Okay, let's bow our heads and we'll ask God to bless this meeting for us, okay? Our Father, we bow again before you and we ask for your blessing on this meeting through your Holy Spirit. And we pray that you will give us what it is that you have for us and that we will be receptive to receive it. And we pray that you will humble us so that we can receive it. And we just ask your blessing on everybody that came here today, and we ask that you would give us something that inspires us, something that makes us feel good about what we're learning and feel good about the God that we worship and follow. So be with us here this morning, and we ask that in our Lord Savior Jesus Christ's name, amen. A lot of people, I can tell the way they talk to me, they have formal ways of doing things, like they get up at a certain hour and they pray for a certain amount of time and they maybe they read their Bible for, you know, 30 minutes and they have all this regimen, you know. Then they go to church, you know, and then sometimes Wednesday they go to worship service or whatever, you know, and they have this very structured type religion, you know. And I guess it's better than having no religion at all, but I just can't see what that really does for people if their mind thinks in those terms, pigeonholes, prayer time, Bible study time, call a friend, give $50 to the mission or the food bank, like duties, okay, I got it all down, I'm good, you know. I'm good till tomorrow morning. Tomorrow morning I'll pray again for 30 minutes or 20 minutes or whatever that you do, you know. But I pray all day long. I mean, I just pray all day long. When I see people in trouble, I pray. When I see a problem, when I see tragedy, when my thinking isn't clear, when I'm not going anywhere, when my wife is complaining because she's hurting or whatever, I just pray all day long, you know. And you don't have to get down on your knees, get in the position, fold your hands, you know, and just pray, you know, instantly, constantly. And I think if you don't do that, you can't have a feeling that God is right there, you know. It's like you got to get down and look up, or you know, God is everywhere. You know, look at this scripture here. And God has made of one blood all nations. I'm in Acts 17, verse 26. For to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him. Now you have to understand, he's talking to the Athenians here, and you know, they're rather erudite and in all of their philosophies and all of these things. So he's kind of talking on their level, but using a little of their psychology and so on, if you might. And so he says that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he not be far from every one of us. How far? Not far. Not far. Close, okay? My hand is close to my face. It's not far, okay? In the back, you know, you are far from me in the back room, relatively speaking. Now, you could be close and that we're all the same room. Somebody in Kansas City would be far from me, you know? But, you know, I'm saying that, you know, this is close. This is far. This is close. God is close. How close? Well, notice it. Verse 28. For in him we live and move and have our being. Or some versions say, exist. In him we exist. as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring, his children. And of course, parents are always close to the little children because they got to watch after them, right? For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone or graven by art and man's devices. In the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Now we have the judgment verse, because he has an appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness. But the point is, I want to make here, just for a moment, is God is close. Don't think that you pray to God in outer space. You don't. God is not in outer space. You do not need to lift your voice. If he reads your thoughts, you don't even need to, you know, lift the sounds. He reads you. He understands. He feels you. And when you really come to understand there is a God and he is everywhere, God is not a spirit. How many of you thought God was a spirit? Okay. God is not a spirit. God is spirit. Not a spirit. God is not a spirit. God is spirit. Okay? So how else, if he were a spirit, then maybe he would be over there as opposed to over here, see? But he's not a spirit. He is spirit. Remember that little song, he's in the treetop so tall, he's in the sparrow so small? Well, it's true. It's true. And God is not a man. They say, well, the Bible says he's a man. He's got arms and legs. He sits at the right hand of God, his eyes of God, you know. And God is not a man. He speaks in those terms. That's so we understand what it is he's trying to get across, you know. But God is not a man. And he's not a man, and he's not a spirit. He's spirit. Jesus Christ said, and no man has ascended up to heaven but he that came down from heaven. That's not the one. I won't. Next page. For no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Okay? And the Father, I'm in chapter 5 of John, verse 37. And the Father himself, which has sent me, has borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. Now why is that? Because God is invisible. Spirit is invisible. God is invisible. No one has ever seen him or heard him. He's not a man. He's not a spirit. He is spirit. When we are made in the image of God, we are not made in the physical shape of God. See? You got to learn to think beyond words. You say, but Ray, it says image, and I looked that up in the Strong's Concordance, and it means like a statue. Of course that's what it means. Jesus Christ said you should cut off your hand, too. This is your hand. A knife is something you use to cut it off. He said to do that. But that's not what he meant. Well, then why did he say it? He He said it so that those for whom it was given would understand exactly what he meant, and those who think everything is literal, physical, and statues would not understand it. God isn't like you. If you poured plastic over him, it would look like a man. Say, oh, there he is. We couldn't see him as spirit, but all right, now, yeah, okay, and then we see. You can't see spirit. You can't hear spirit. And spirit is not over here as opposed to over there. Neither is up there as opposed to down here. Ray, what are you telling? You mixing me all up now. I know the Bible says, raise your eyes up on high and God dwells on high. High, as opposed, we're talking lofty as opposed to being low and demeaning. Not high up, meaning in elevation in feet. I mean, if God is up there to us, and to the Chinese, he's up there, we got two different gods at two different locations. Right? There is no up in outer space. And nowhere does it say God dwells in outer space. Nowhere does it say that heaven is on a rock someplace out in interstellar space. There's a big rock called heaven. And it's got big rock candy mountains and, you know, chocolate streams and such nonsense. We don't know much about God. Christ said, I've come to declare him. Concordant renders that unfold him. Okay? Because Christ has a closer relationship to the Father than we do. We have access to him, but we don't have the same relationship that Jesus Christ had and has. Okay, we don't. So, it's true, when people get in trouble, they cry out to God, you know. But that's emotion, you know. But you can just whisper, he'll hear you just as well. He can hear a whisper. God can. I know some of you think he can't, but he can. God is stronger and bigger and more powerful than you might think. Now, God is able to do amazing things. This universe is part of God. He did not make it out of nothing. We read that yesterday. He made it out of things that do not appear. Invisible things. Not invisible nothings. Invisible things. Now you got to come to my next conference, because I'm going to really cover some deep stuff. I mean, somebody said, well, give us a little hint. Who said that? Okay, give me a little hint. Okay. There are things that scientists know and have revealed to us, and they're actual, they're true and they're factual. And we've heard them, but we don't think about them. We just don't think about many things. Most people don't think about many things. They think about their children, their clothing, their house, what they're going to eat for dinner, the TV show that's coming up that they want to watch, you know, what Alabama's doing, you know, did they beat LSU? You know, and they think about these things. What is Brittany doing with her kids now? And they think about, and maybe two or three more things. That's what they think about. And there's some health problem they have. Okay? They don't think about life and death and God and the universe. I mean, people don't think that way. And, I'm not saying to say if you live and die, you're going to go to hell if you don't. I'm just saying, you know, God said knowledge would be increased and the wise would begin to understand things that were never known before. I think we're getting there. Things are not what they appear. They're not what they appear in religion, in Christianity, in society, you know, I see through it. When President Bush gets up, you know, before the podium, you know, and he starts to talk, some people are, you know, they say, oh, this is our president, we must listen here. I see through him like a window pane. There's nothing that man can say that I don't see right through it. And the rest of them too. I mean, I see the motive behind the motive. I can read it like a book. I don't get the same impression that other people do. You know, you never see me waving a, you know, vote for Edwards placard and yelling like a clown. You know, why? Because I know what it's all about. We think things are what they appear to be. They're not. This seems solid. Okay? It's not. It's all space. Suppose, as big as this stage is, it was that high, a big block of solid, polished stainless steel. Weigh about 300 tons. No, not that much, but a lot. Be very heavy, right? Block of steel, 6 feet by 6 feet. Solid, shiny, stainless steel. Do you know that 99.999999999% of that block of stainless steel is space? Space. 99.999999% is space. It's an illusion. For all practicality, it isn't even there. If you took the space out of it, it would be so tiny you couldn't see it. You couldn't see it? Why? It's too tiny. You have no idea how small atoms are, and yet they're not the smallest things. Atoms are made of things. Protons, nucleus, electrons. If you blew up a nucleus the size of a baseball, okay? You went down to Hank Aaron Stadium here and went in the infield and you held up that baseball. That represents the nucleus of one atom of this steel. Well, steel is, let's go with an element. Iron, okay? Iron. This baseball is the nucleus of one atom of this iron block, okay? If you blew that up the size of a baseball, do you know where the electron would be that goes around it? Well, picture Denny in his sailboat out in the Gulf of Mexico holding up another baseball. That's where it would be. That's where it would be. Pretty amazing, huh? Now, if you were flying over in a 747, you couldn't see Denny's sailboat, let alone Denny or the baseball that he's holding up, could you? You might see Hank Aaron Stadium and you think you see somebody in the infield. You wouldn't see the baseball that they're holding up. So all practicality, you're looking down Hank Aaron Stadium, the Gulf of Mexico. You can't see the atom or the nucleus, and in these miles and miles of space. That's what solid steel is. A baseball here at the Asbury Hotel or at Hank Aaron, and another one out in the Gulf of Mexico. That's what solid iron is. Space. Why can't you take a sharp pointed nail and drive it through a block of iron? Why? Why? If you're in an airplane, and we're not even talking about the different atoms, we're only talking about one. You know, or you could say one atom would be the one that you're holding up and hanging, and the next Iron Adam would be out in the Gulf of Mexico. Now, why, if you got all these miles of space in there...
The same, though, but the atoms, that they would line up. So if you have the same two elements, if you've got iron on iron,
yeah,
then what you've got is that those atoms would line up together, and it would be like trying to have... You had just two pencils this far apart in your hands.
Yeah.
Someone was right above you with two other pencils. I mean, if you came down, you could come past each hand, but if the point of the pencils met...
Yeah, well, let's move them over a little so they hit a space.
Right. So, but it wouldn't do that because the atoms are aligned the same. The atoms are the same. An iron to iron, you have the same atom.
Well, there's a couple problems involved. I get your idea, though. But there's a couple problems at all. First of all, let's use this. You got the baseball in Hank Aaron Stadium over here with us. We got a baseball here and one in the Gulf of Mexico. And this is that's the next atom of iron. Okay? And then you got another one up there so many miles and down there, and they just keep spreading. That's solid iron. Well, why can't you drive through the middle here? Well, because the point of the nail would have the surface on the point of the nail would be about 40 square miles. You see? About 40 or 100 square miles. It'd be hitting all these baseballs. You couldn't get it through because the point is hitting all these baseballs. That's one problem. You say, no, the point go between. No, the point is hundreds of times bigger than they spaced out atoms. That's one problem. The other problem is there's force between the atoms. Force. I can't pick one of these atoms off here and pick one off here. They're held together by force. What kind of force? They haven't a clue. It's not gravity. You know, gravity doesn't hold iron together. Gravity, one block of iron is attracted to another block of iron a little bit by gravity, you see. But the block of iron that doesn't hold together by gravity, what holds it together? I don't know. Why, if I take two pieces of iron and push them together like that, why don't they join? I mean, if you can't pull this piece of iron apart, how come you can't take two and put them together and they stay? Now, it's one piece of iron. Two. You don't need glue. Just touch them and they stick. Why don't the atoms from this one go mixing with the atoms with this? Why don't they mix up and then they're bound and then they're one piece? Why?
Because it's not hot enough.
Huh?
If it was hot enough, they would come together.
Well, but the block by itself sticks together and it's not hot.
It was.
By the way, there's no iron in the stars. You know, but there's iron on Earth. How come there's iron on Earth, but there's no iron in the stars? There's iron in our sun, apparently, but not in the stars. Well, isn't our sun a star? Yes, but it's a new one. It came from a dead star. The star has to die before you can make iron. Stars don't have heavy metals. Heavy metals come about with a supernova when a star dies. It's got to cool down. So many magical things out there in science. And it all goes down to these little things that you can't see. We call them atoms. But then the atoms are made of other things. They're made of quarks and things. And then they got alpha and beta quarks. And keep going and going. Well, it says God created everything out of that which does not appear. And yet, when we look, the closer we go, only now can science do that. It couldn't do it 100 years ago, 200 years ago. Now they can. It's made out of stuff that once you take the atom apart, it's no longer solid material. Now it's energy. And energy has no specific shape. And it starts to lose its weight. How much does a light ray weigh? Well, there's another problem. Light is a beam, okay, a particle beam, and light is a wave, but it can't be both. It's got to be either a beam or a wave. Light is both. Scientists can't figure it out. How can it be both? Just is. Light is both. It can't be both. It is. Okay, I mean, there's a lot of mysteries going on here. The point is, God is behind it, and God made it. And He didn't just make it. It seems apparent now that He put wisdom into the material itself. Scientists are starting to think that and see that. That material itself contains its own wisdom. Now, I didn't say a brain. It doesn't exactly have a brain. It has built-in wisdom. It knows what to do under certain circumstances. You say, no, it just reacts to laws. No, that's what they always thought. They're seeing now it's way too complicated. What matter does when it's heated or cooled or interchanges and all of that, what it does and what it's capable of accomplishing is way beyond a law. It has its own wisdom built in. Like the DNA molecule that tells a little fetus what color eyes, hair, male or female, you know, all that information is built into the DNA. The DNA molecule is the most packed piece of intelligent information in the universe. Nowhere in science or in the heavens or the stars or in mountains or rocks or volcanoes or anywhere is there so much knowledge and information crammed together as in a DNA molecule. It's so incredible. Scientists look at it and it almost scares them. They don't know what they're seeing. It's like something out of a science fiction movie. Just unbelievable. They thought it was rather simplistic. Each one of those simplistic little motions is made up of a million computers. It's like, where does it end? Well, it ends with God. Because it started with God, you see. But I want to expand our minds a little bit. For whatever reason, I think God is teaching this generation some things that were not known in the past. The Apostle Paul and Elijah and Moses didn't know these things. Why do we know them? I don't know. I don't know why all of this knowledge, but it must going to serve a purpose somehow, some way. Why we're, but you know, scientists are seeing these things, but they don't all see a connection with God. That's where we come in, and we see a connection with God. But this God is got to get this magic genie and a lantern out of your head that this is God, or that God sits like Abraham Lincoln up on the throne on a rock in outer space, you know? And I mean, God is all that there is a billion times over. That's God. All wisdom, knowledge, design, intelligence, beauty, wisdom. All of that is God. Without God, there's nothing in the universe. And even the evil, we read in Isaiah 45:7, God created it. When the sun goes down, or actually when the earth turns away from the sun, it gets dark. God says He created the darkness. You say, no, everything just naturally is dark when he created light. And light lightens up the dark. The dark was always there. No, it wasn't. God created darkness. So, Ray, you're losing me now. Things are not what they appear to be. Okay? I just want to expand your thinking a little bit. And so that, you know, you don't need to convince God with an emotional argument that he should do something for you. You know, like you can wear him down if you just, you know, whatever. Now, there is a certain amount of that that comes into play, to be persistent and all of that. But it has nothing to do with convincing God that now it's time for him to... It has nothing to do with that. It all has to do with you. It all has to do with your growth and your maturity. It has nothing to do with God. God is already doing quite well, thank you. God doesn't need anything that you have to offer. But he will gain something from you by what he has to offer you. It'll come back to him. See, that's a principle. That's a scriptural principle. What God sends out comes back to him, but not void. It produces something that he likes and wants and desires. So on the one hand, God is not this human person with all these emotional hang-ups, you know. And yet on the other hand, does God have emotion? Well, I know theologians absolutely not, because then you make him into a man. Well, but what do emotions have to do with a man? Man has emotions, but who put them there? Is love just hard, cold facts? It's doing the right thing for people at the right time, whatever, with the right attitude. You know, is there no emotion involved in love? Does God have no emotions? Well, then where did our emotions come from? Why do we have them? See? And then we get back to these things of spiritual attributes which come from God's Holy Spirit. God lists in Galatians 5, he lists 9 fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, faith, but then we have things like patience. See? If patience is a fruit of the Spirit of God, does God have patience? So yeah, I guess he would have to. But patience is having a good attitude and having hope and confidence towards something that you don't have or can't have. You have to wait on it. What can't God have? What does he have to wait on? Or did he ever have to wait on anything? How did God develop patience? Before I found a couple of scriptures, it'll blow you away. Either that or you just won't understand it, I guess. But I'm telling you, I found some scriptures. Because I've wondered a long time, if God gives us patience, does God have patience? But patience, by its very nature, is something you have to exercise when you desire something that you can't have. What can't God have? You say, well, he can have anything he wants, but could he always? You say, well, God lives in eternity. There is no always. There's only the eternal now. But then now we're getting into Christian theology, though. I don't see that anymore. I don't see eternity as being a point of stagnation. It neither goes forward nor backward. It's just frozen like a, you know, like a rose in a block of glass, like you see for sale, you know. Just stiff and frozen. That's eternity. Don't move ever again. I don't see it, you know. The eons come to an end. These mapped out, charted out periods of time that certain things have to happen. But I don't see where time comes to an end. I don't see that in the scriptures, where time comes to an end. So did God exist through time? Everything you suggest, it opens up a whole new avenue of how do you even think about these things. Well, anyway, and one thing I want to go into is Genesis, you know. Where are the dinosaurs? These big old things from here to the end of the parking lot, you know, six stories high and weighed 100 tons. Where are they in Genesis? Well, I mean, if they lived thousands of them and they lived for millions of years, of course, people think they only lived for a couple hundred years, right before the flood or whatever. But where are they? Are they? He talks about grasshoppers, little creeping things. Where are the dinosaurs? Well, I think they're in here. I could even tell you which verse. What?
What verse in Genesis are you in, sir?
I'm not hearing you.
What verse?
Oh, what verse? I said I could tell you. I didn't say I will. Verse 121. Anyway, in about a year, we'll be ready for this thing. If I can get ready. It might take me 2 years. There's a lot to learn, you know? I mean, here I am. I thought I was going to study Matthew and Mark, and now I'm reading books on quantum mechanics and nuclear physics stuff. But it is interesting now. See, if it weren't interesting, I couldn't do it. I do some Bible studies on subjects that are not all that interesting to me, and it really is tedious. It's tedious work, you know. Some things are not so interesting to me. But most things are interesting to me. Because I don't know, it's just like God shows me things, you know. Like when I start looking at my, I wanting to know about the land and so on. And mountains. You know, it doesn't say God made any mountains back there in Genesis, you know. He made the dry land, and he made the sea, and then he made all the and he made the trees. It's a bunch. It doesn't say anything about mountains or valleys in the first two chapters of Genesis. You've got to go up to Noah's flood before you find the word mountain. So when God created the heavens and the earth, did he make mountains? When he made the earth, did he put mountains on the earth? How many think he did? How many think he made mountains? How many say no? How many don't know? Okay. Are those of you who say he didn't make mountains, where did they come from then? God didn't make them. Who did? No, the flood covered the mountains, didn't cause them. Said the waters went up and covered the mountains. Huh? Yes, that's right. The earth made the mountains. God made the heavens and the earth makes its own mountains. The earth makes mountains. God didn't make mountains. He made the earth that makes mountains. How long does it take to make a mountain? Billions of years. Billions of years. So, is the earth 6,000 years old? No. No. Now, that was really fascinating. And I'm reading my wife was working on a degree out here at USA, and she has a geography book. And I start reading how. Well, I learned a lot from the book, but then on TV they have these series on how the earth was made and so on and so forth, and the continents, you know. But the earth makes mountains. Then it wears them down. Then they go under the ground into the volcanoes again. Then they come up again. You see? It's kind of like when you make dough and, you know, and you make it and then it rises and then you put it down again, you know, a second time. And granite, for example, Where did granite come from? Granite is a mountain that went through a volcano twice. How long did that take? Billions of years. Billions of years. They know it. And I've studied it now. I see it. You know, you got your igneous rocks and your sedimentary rocks and what's the other one? Sedimentary, igneous, and I forgot. But we'll talk about some of these things and relate it to the Bible and see how God made this universe and the earth and humanity and maybe a little bit where it's going. We are not going to die and go to heaven and sing gospel music on some rock in outer space. Trust me, you're not. That is strictly fairy tale nonsense. God has got a master plan. And the more I think about it, when we are born, fully born into the family of God, when a child is fully born, we know what it's like when it's begotten. After a few weeks or a month, the mother realizes something's going on. I think I'm pregnant. Okay. And then there's a certain period of growth, 9 months, and the baby is born. But when the baby is born, is it mature? Okay. So I've been looking at that the last few years, and I don't believe that when we're born into the family of God, we will be just like God. I don't believe that. I don't believe I'm going to take that quantum leap in one flash at the last trump. Boom. We'd be patting our father in the back and saying, "Wow, good to see you, Dad." I don't think it's going to be like that at all. I think, you know, then we're on the outside of the womb, so to speak. We're on the outside of the spiritual womb now. It's going to be a whole new world. I think about as much as a fetus sees in his mother's stomach, that's what we see now. I think when we are born, we're going to come out of this and we're going to see a whole lot more. And then we're going to start to grow up. That's when we'll start to grow up. That's just what I think. Hey, I might be a heretic. Okay, let's go back to our canonization here. We don't have a lot to cover. And I'll just introduce it here a little bit, and then we'll take a break. So we're going to get into the chronology, and like I said, this section I took from Great Sight, who sells books. The history of the Bible is a little different than a lot of people think or the way it's even presented. And I looked at a lot of material before I would even print this section here, because there's so many contradictions. There's just so many, well, not just contradictions, just out-and-out lies, you know? Out-and-out lies. I mean, how many of you have heard that this King James Bible was translated directly from the Textus Receptus? How many have heard that? It's not true. It's not true. Do you know what this Bible really represents? It's not a translation at all. This is a revision of the Bishop's Bible. A revision of the Bishop's Bible. Well, what is the Bishop's Bible? A revision of the Great Bible. What's the Great Bible? It's a revision of the Geneva Bible. What's the Geneva Bible? It came out of the Tyndale Williams Bible, out of the Coverdale Bible. Where did the Coverdale? It was a revision of the William Tyndale Bible. Where did that Bible? It came from William Tyndale. Where did that come from? He worked with, the first English Bible was translated in Germany. How many knew that? The first English Bible was translated in Germany. You knew that?
Well, yeah, I was at the bunch of the Bible Museum in St. Petersburg.
There you go. Well, not everybody was, Joe. Good. All right. So, So how many translations of the Bible are there? About one? That's all. So Tyndale, he went to Germany to translate the English Bible. Did he have any help? Yeah, who? Martin Luther. He's a German. Did he have any documents? Yeah, Martin Luther's. Martin Luther had Erasmus's collection of Greek manuscripts, which later became known as the Textus Receptus. Okay? Martin Luther translated his German version from those texts and the Vulgate. See? I mean, when in doubt, look at somebody who's already done it. You know, see, you know, you learn things. I mean, Jerome, who translated the Vulgate back in 382 B.C., I mean, he was no fool. I mean, you know, this man's a genius. And he did a good work. I mean, considering what he had, and that wasn't a translation. It was a renovation of all the bad Latin versions that were scattered around. The versions were so bad, so corrupt, so chock full of errors, and you know, just not scholarly works at all, that Jerome said, you know, we need a decent copy of the scriptures in Latin. And that's what he translated it, you see. And, you know, now we have such things as the Alexandria and the Codex Sinaiticus and the Codex Vaticanus. They didn't have any of that stuff. The oldest manuscript that they had back when Coverdale and Luther and all these guys, the oldest manuscript they had was from the 10th century. From the 10th century, and nothing older. So, really, in the last 100 years, a lot of stuff has been found. The Sinaiticus, that stuff's all found in the 1800s, not back in the 13th, 14th, 15th century. So we have the benefit of all this stuff now. We can look at it, and it's been studied so much. I mean, you can't even fathom how many tens of thousands of people and scholars and theologians have pored over these manuscripts and compared them and tried to figure out where they came from and who wrote it and what was their motive and is this thing pure and so on and so on. And then, you know, you have these manuscripts. You have these manuscripts like the Sinaiticus, which is the oldest complete New Testament in Greek. It's the entire Greek New Testament from Matthew to Revelation. 350, I think, somewhere around there, about 350. Okay? Now, before 350 A.D., there is not a manuscript on the face of the earth that contains the Old Testament, I mean the older the New Testament. None. Not one. But there's lots of fragments. It's amazing. They'll have a fragment about this big that they'll find someplace, archaeologists, and it'll have eight words from the book of Zedekiah. And so they'll study those eight words and compare. They'll find it in another more recent and see how it compares, say, in the shapes of the pen strokes and all this technical stuff. And then they can date it. See, they'll notice the shape of some of the letters and then they'll compare that through history. You know, 300, 400, 500, no. 200, 100, 100 B.C., yes. Here's a tomb of some famous person. We know it was 78 B.C., and the same letters. 100 years later, they're changing. This fragment is at least 100 B.C. See how they put this stuff together? It takes years and years and years. You ever wonder how they date stuff? You know, they got the old dynasty and the new dynasty, you know, and then we got Mahatmos the second and all these different kings, and he lived in this year. Did you ever figure, how do they know that? How do they know that was 1847 B.C.? Did they find that on a calendar someplace? It's an amazing study how they... You know, back in, I think in the 17th, 1800s, they had all these king lists of Egypt. You know, they had all these kings which ruled after each other, and they had different king lists in Syria and Babylon, and all these king lists, but they didn't know where any of them connected. Should this list be up here or down here? What about this list up here? What's the... They start getting them in relationship to each other. Okay, these kings live when this set of kings, because he married this guy's sister, because we just saw it on a tomb. And they start getting the lists coordinated. They still don't know where all the lists go. And one thing that was a major key was they found some piece of absolute historical documentation on some event in history that fell on an eclipse, right? And they could go back in planetariums and pinpoint the day of that eclipse, and the whole thing fell in place. They now know the date of the eclipse and that event. And that event ties to this event, and down in China and over Russia, and they start all coming together on one event, an eclipse. Absolutely amazing stuff. But this is what God says: people are running to and fro, and knowledge is being increased. They're putting this stuff together, and you might think there's a lot of history being lost. It's not really. History was lost for many centuries, but now it's being found. And when we find it, we preserve it. And we put it under glass, you know, humidity control. we're preserving stuff now. So it's kind of an exciting time to live. Because I think there's some real things around the corner. Some people are afraid of it. Some people are kind of afraid of science. But I'm telling you, I'm just becoming more and more convinced, you know, bring it on. Because it fits, you know. You say, well, we only thought that, you know, God created the heavens and earth 6,000 years ago. Now they're telling it was more than, you know, it was more like 6 billion. What do you know? My faith is crumbling. No, I'm going to build some of that faith back up. You're going to see that this first chapter of Genesis falls right in line with what scientists are now seeing. It does not fall in line with what theologians have said for 2,000 years. It does not. But it does fall in line with true science. It absolutely does. And the dinosaurs... This doesn't tell us much, but how much must you know if it's truth and God shows it to you? You see what I'm saying? Did you ever notice how in the scriptures, when something was revealed to the apostles, it was just some little thing. Some little thing just opened up their understanding. Christ mentioned a word or a prophecy, and then they understood. See? That's the way God does things. I mean, I don't have all these mysteries solved yet. I know it takes hundreds and hundreds of years for an acorn to turn into a giant oak tree. Why does it take so long? See? Well, I think part of it has to do with this birth thing I was telling you about. God takes hundreds of years to grow a tree. The bristle cone pine trees in California. Do you know some of them are over 5,000 years old? How many knew that? 5,000 year old tree. It was alive long before Moses came across the Red Sea. I mean, it was a full-grown tree by then, thousands of years old. Why does God take billions of years to build mountains? I mean, he could do it quickly, but he doesn't. That's the whole point. He doesn't. You say, well, I wish he did, or, you know, it makes more sense to me if God just did the magic trick like I always thought. Boom, stars, boom, the earth, boom, mountains, you know. What's greater is how he did it. Okay? It's one thing to take 100 construction men, go out and they build a big building or something. It's another thing to level off a piece of land and carry out the materials and have the building build itself. Imagine that. Say, okay, go. So anybody get a group of men and build a building? Watch this. Put the materials out there. I'm going to tell the building to build itself. That's what God does. That's what God does. So watch this. Build an earth. I'm going to make the earth. I create what's necessary. I get the raw materials, but now watch this. The earth is going to create itself over billions of years. Why does he do that? I only have some glimpses into it. But like this table, things are not what they appear. God is bigger than we ever thought. He's just so much bigger, so much wiser, so much everything. And that's why it says what it says here in 1 Corinthians. Okay, we're ready for a break, trust me. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, I'm in 1 Corinthians 2:12, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches. Well, why not? Why not teach us these things in the words of man's wisdom? Why? What's wrong with that? It's not the way it's done. Paul knew about man's wisdom. He knew about words. He knew about meaning. He could write a full sentence. You know, he could carry through a thought like the philosophers or the poets and all of that. But notice it. Which things also we speak not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual, it says spiritual things, but things is not in there, even though it's not in italics, it's still not in there, comparing spiritual with spiritual. But the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Well, we should have the mind of Christ. We're supposed to have the mind of Christ. The point is, this is a quantum leap from Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Now I lay me down to sleep. You know, if I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. And what will happen if you die? I think I'll go to heaven. And what do you do there? We sing and we eat candy on the Big Rock Candy Mountain, you know. It's just fairy tale nonsense. Church is fairy tale nonsense. Sunday, you go up here to Dolphin Way, huge church. And maybe some of you would listen and say, oh, I thought that was okay. But you didn't even listen. It's nonsense. It's total, childish, unscriptural, foolish nonsense. One day I'm going to just write out what somebody's Creflo Dollar, and I'm going to write out what they say. I'm going to write it out and then analyze the words. And you will see what utter garbage it is. Just total foolish, silly nonsense. I mean, they talk this flowery. They all got this lingo down. It's nonsense. It's meaningless nonsense, and it's all totally unscriptural. All of it. Okay, let's take a break.